So we're kicking off a new series today called Lives Worthy of the Kingdom. Lives Worthy of the Kingdom. We're going to be exploring the book of 1 Thessalonians, probably one of my favorite Pauline letters. It's so rich, so rich. And there's many themes that we've explored before as a church in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But you really meet a church that was young and vibrant. And Paul's commendation to them, our pastoral commendation to you, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, that you would live lives worthy of the kingdom. And so we'll look at this church and extrapolate some of the principles and attributes that we see here in the scripture and apply them to our own lives, not only personally but corporately. Because we want to be a church, we want to be a people that live lives worthy of the kingdom. Amen? Amen. And so when you get to this book, one of the things you're met with is the youth of this church. Some scholars say that the church at Thessalonica was only about 18 months old. So this is a young church plant. I mean, they hadn't been in operation that long, but they were rocking it. You know, this wasn't a replant situation. This wasn't a mission drift. You know, they were young, but they were a vibrant church. And you didn't see incremental gospel increase. You saw robust gospel explosion happening in this church. The gospel was going forth with power and authority. So much so that Paul gets to 1 Thessalonians 1:8 and says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." The "we" he's talking about is his boys. You know, Paul's always rolling with his boys, Silvanus and Timothy. It's like, you know, the book opens up, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Like, Silvanus and Timothy and I, we endorse this letter. So he says, you know, the three of us, there's so much good happening here that it's almost hard for us to say anything. Now, he goes on to write a letter to answer some things that were going on, some things that would crop up, much like what happens among us. You know, we do life together. We seek God together. But questions arise. Disagreements arise. And things crop up. And so Paul is writing to them to address some of these things. But things are going so well, he almost says, you know what? I hardly need to say anything to you. What a wonderful state to be in, right? Where you come to a church that you've planted and said, man, I'm blown away at what the gospel has done in your midst. So much so, I'm almost kind of quiet. It's exploding. People are talking about your faith from here, from Macedonia to Achaia. That's almost the distance between here and Atlanta. Think about that. That a church is having so much impact that not only are they talking about you in Sanford and Central Florida, but folks in Atlanta know about Sent Church. That's startling impact, where the reverberations of what the gospel had done with such power and authority that it's reaching beyond their borders. That's the kind of impact we want to have, amen? That's the kind of impact we want to have in our city, in our communities, in our families. We want, not so much for the sake of fame itself, but that the gospel is doing so much work, having so much impact, that people that don't even live around here are talking about you and I. And I know that's hard to get your mind around. Because it's hard for you to fathom on some level, you know, folks in Atlanta up at the Coca-Cola plant having a conversation about, you know, Mark and Darren and, you know, some of you in here and about what you're doing. But this happens, right? We talk about Saddleback Church. I don't live in that community, what Rick Warren is doing. You know, back when Mars Hill was blowing and going, people would talk about Driscoll and what he was doing. So there is application here of that kind of fame spreading because of the sake of, you know, the gospel. You know, I'm grieved sometimes at what happened at Mars Hill Church with, you know, Pastor Mark and that team. Because when you think about it, they were in a godless city, right? They were in a godless city in Seattle, Washington, one of the most anti-God places in the country and seeing thousands of lives changed, right? I mean, you want to get the news media going, what the heck is going on here? You're in one of the worst places, most would say, to plant a church and see gospel change and saturation. And yet, that church blew up to be, you know, 12, 13,000 people. So much so that his platform increased and he was instructing other church leaders. So people were talking about Mars Hill Church from Seattle, all around the globe. So faith can't have that level of impact. Now, Mars Hill has gone through some issues and it's since been dissolved. And we pray for Pastor Mark and all that God will lead him to do. But my point is simply this. When the gospel is having impact, it makes reverberation. Matter of fact, we should be concerned when it's not making a reverberation. So for us as Sent Church who sit here in Sanford, Florida, not for the sake of fame itself, but we should want people talking about what is happening here. The life change that is happening here. In my life, in your life, in the context of the community that we find ourselves in. Amen? So that's kind of the context of this church. Now, things weren't going 100% well. There was a lot of conflict that surrounded the church at Thessalonica. They were in a hub, a commercial hub. It was kind of, you know, a place where commercial trade was happening. A population of about 200,000 people was there. So this was a vibrant, viable city. And yet there was also persecution happening. In Acts chapter 17, if you read that story, you find basically Paul and his boys getting kicked out. Because what were they doing? Their custom. Challenging who was in charge. Not Caesar. Who were they talking about? Jesus. That was the crime. Over and over again. I know you're depending on this king, but guess what? There's another king. And the Jews didn't like that. So much so, they went to a guy named Jason. Boom, there my name is in the Bible right there. You know, that's a confidence builder when you're getting prepared for a sermon. You go, whoa, there's my name. They get to a guy named Jason's house. They drag him out of his house. It's almost like the picture of people being drugged by their hair through the street. And what was the crime? Saying that Jesus is what? Lord. That was the crime. So while all this gospel intensity and change and life change is happening, there's a lot of affliction and conflict going on. So it wasn't just that things were rosy and they were planning in the suburbs and the average income is, you know, 100,000 and the money is flowing and all of that. No, there was a lot of hostility that was happening in that town. And so it would be a lot like me walking, you know, saying Jesus is Lord when Caesar is the king. It's kind of like me walking in your house to your kids and going, hey, you have another daddy. What? No, I know your mom told you this was your dad, but there's another guy that's in charge here. You would look at him crazy, wouldn't you? Like, what are you talking about? I have another father. And that's essentially what Paul was saying. He's like, you know what? I know you worship Caesar. I know you obey Caesar, but don't get it twisted. Caesar is a little g or a little k, but there's one who sets up and brings down little k's and little g's. That's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? We serve the big K, the big G, and his name is what? Jesus. And see, it would be an unloving act not to tell them that, right? It'd be an unloving thing for me not to tell you that that's true. However, in the face of hostility, in the face of persecution, and even in our day, in the face of SCOTUS rulings, Planned Parenthood exposés, the killing of babies, Ashley Madison outings, and Christians being marginalized, the gospel was and is still advancing. Satan is losing, and Jesus is and forever will be Lord. Right? Because things are not necessarily that great for us. Just like it wasn't that great for them. But yet the gospel was increasing. It was advancing. And lives were being changed. So in this first chapter, Paul, as he often does, comes to encourage those under his care. He writes this letter to them to tell them, young church, or as some of my cousins would say, youngins. Youngins in the faith, keep going. Keep excelling. Keep pursuing. Keep going after God more and more. Don't give up. And we minimize this, but there is something special that begins to happen in your life and mine when your pastors and your leaders encourage you. There's a strength that comes from that. And Paul knew that. So he writes to them and says, you know what? I know it's hard. I see the good that's going on. But I want to come alongside you, celebrate what the Lord is doing, and encourage you to keep going, young church. So in the midst of adversity and everything that you're facing, keep going. Don't give up. The gospel is doing wonderful work. People's lives are being radically impacted and radically changed. I know that there was hostility going on. I know you saw, you know, people get beaten and persecuted, but don't give up, young church. Keep going. And like we said, folks, we're talking about this young church faith from Macedonia to Achaia, or from here Atlanta to from here to Atlanta. So they have what we call, what I'm calling the first installment of this series, Famous Faith. Somebody say Famous Faith. Famous Faith. Their faith was famous because everybody was talking about it. What made their faith famous? How did it happen without the aid of Fox News, CNN, phones, Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook? Right? They didn't have that. But yet people all over the world are talking about this young church. This young buck, how they're rising up and things are happening. So we're going to pick up the text in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 through 10. And we're going to plow through all of chapter 1 today. It's an ambitious goal, but I think we'll get it done. Amen? Amen? Let's go. So 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and what? Peace. You know, I always stop there when I read Paul's letters. Whenever he says those two things, grace and peace, it causes me to pray and thank God. You know why? Because if it wasn't for Jesus, you know what that letter would read? Wrath and damnation to you. That would be the greeting. If it weren't for Jesus, it would be wrath and damnation to you. But because of what Jesus has done, what does he say? Grace and peace. In other words, the King, the God of the angel armies, is not at war with you. His wrath has been what? Appeased. Satisfied. So grace and peace. And that's something we can gloss over and take for granted. But if it weren't for Jesus, you would not find that there. If God wrote a letter to us apart from the person and work of Jesus, all it would contain was his wrath and fury that would be exacted upon mankind for their sin. And I just think it's an important place to pause and let those two words sink in. And you think about, but we'll reflect upon it our time of communion, what his grace, what his work, what his obedience, what his sacrifice accomplished for the church at Thessalonica and the church here in Sanford, Florida. So God says to them, and he says to you, St. Church, grace and peace. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul was a praying man. Constantly. Remembering before our God and Father your work of what? Faith and labor of what? Love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has what? Chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction. Remember, I was telling you kind of the political climate and the religious climate of the day was not necessarily peaceful. It was hostile. So with all that was going on, the good, this was the state of the church at that time. This was the atmosphere around them, that they received the word of God in much affliction. But they didn't just receive it in much affliction. The Bible says that with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, Achaia, or from here to Atlanta, but your faith in God has gone forth what? Everywhere. Your faith is gone. Young church, your faith has gone forth everywhere. People are talking about you. Your faith is famous. You have famous faith. So that we need not what? Say anything. I'm almost at a loss for words at what the gospel has accomplished, what God has done in your midst. For they themselves, those that we're hearing from, report us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turn to God. Isn't that the first thing that happens in salvation? It turning away from yourself and it turning to who? God. And from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So their faith was famous. People were talking about them everywhere. In our culture presently, we're obsessed with fame, right? Fame is, it is a toxic, it's a toxic energy, a toxic pursuit in our culture. People want to be famous. Fame almost at any cost. But this church was famous for their faith. But oftentimes people in our culture are famous for nothing at all or all the wrong reasons. Certainly not for their faith. I mean, what is reality TV? But an expose and a case study on our obsession with fame. I mean, Honey Boo Boo. I'm still trying to figure out what the heck that was. Right? What was that? A smart mouth, no disrespect, chubby girl who models for beauty pageants and doesn't get spanked when she's supposed to. That's kind of my appraisal of it. A girl that really on TV deserves a beat down if she was in my house talking to me like that. Amen? You don't tolerate that kind of stuff. And she's famous for it. Getting paid millions of dollars, probably. Making millions of dollars for what? Absolutely nothing. The Kardashians. I'm still scratching my head over that one. Right? They're everywhere. For, does anybody stop and ask for what? What? Do you even stop and ask yourself, why are these people famous? Well, let me give you a little background. A less than desirable moment is caught on tape and propels one of the family members to stardom, making the whole family rich and famous. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just think Ashley Madison. So something that has to do with what's happening right now with Ashley Madison is why one of the girls in the Kardashian family was made famous. And now all of a sudden, you're a brand. What? Say what? Now you have clothing lines and perfume and millions of followers on Twitter and all of these things. For what? All the wrong reasons. And then the plot thickens with that family, right? The dad is a confused former Olympic champion who used to be cool, right? He was cool. He was on a Wheaties box when, like, that was, like, sacred. Like, if you got on a Wheaties box, like, you were cool. But what happens with him is he later becomes a girl, gets his own reality show, stands up at the ESPYs, the most watched sports show in all the country, lectures the rest of us about being who you really are. Say what? They turn the cameras on you, and what you want to tell me is you need to really be who you are. Are you kidding me? That's the most oxymoronic thing ever. Millions of people tune in the week after to I Am Kate, right? To get lectured on being true to yourself. Now, I haven't even watched the show, but I've kind of, you know, read about the storyline. I'm like, are you kidding me? And when I saw the ESPYs, I could barely, you can ask my wife. I was almost standing on the bed. Like, you have got to be kidding me. But it's the deception of sin, y'all. So it's not my energy or my appraisal of him. I know what the condition is. But, man, you stop and ask yourself, we are so deceived. And then even the preachers nowadays are getting in on this. Right? Preachers of L.A. Anybody seen that? I confess, I watched it because I wanted to see how bad a train wreck it was. And it did not disappoint, y'all. It did not disappoint. I mean, you saw these super preachers. Paul would have called them super apostles. You know, but it's like the super preachers. All of them took to a camera to tell us, to show us that they were human. Say what? You read the Bible and you come have a cup of coffee with your pastors, it won't take long for you to figure out we're human. You don't need a TV camera to tell me that you're a human. That makes no sense to me. But here's what I think. If you really don't believe that you're just human and you're just like everybody else, but believe that you're better than or a cut above, you'll harness the power of media under the guise of humility in order to achieve celebrity. Because a humble person doesn't require a TV show. But that was the narrative. Oh, we just want you to see that we're normal people. Really? Really? You've got a slot on oxygen, millions of people watching, and the whole premise is you want us to think that you're normal. You don't believe that. So this preoccupation with fame in our culture, like I said, it's toxic. And people want it at any cost, from Honey Boo Boo to the Kardashians to the preachers of L.A. Everybody in our culture wants to be famous. And even, you know, when you look at it on really on a social level with some of the social media mediums, on some level, we have to kind of watch that even in our own show, because sometimes we're trying to create our own little platforms, right? Increasing our followers and our likes and want more people following us on Twitter and, you know, want more friends on Facebook. We have to kind of watch this thing in our own selves. Because we can buy into the lie too. We can buy into the preoccupation too, where we're more concerned about being famous than the famous one, right? Because this is not the example you see from Jesus. You know, these preachers of L.A., to me, this is a far cry from what you find in Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, he didn't do it himself. He didn't get a camera crew. He didn't get a slot on oxygen. He didn't get a bunch of Twitter followers. He didn't get a bunch of Facebook friends. You know why he got exalted? Because God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the example we find in Jesus. He didn't hire a PR firm. a marketing crew, a social media manager. He said, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to do what God told me to do. And in fulfilling what God's plan was, God said, you know what? I've exalted him. I've exalted my son. And I will give him a name that is above every name. This is not the stuff of reality TV, but it's real. This was gospel renown for gospel results. And the church at Thessalonica was given, God gave them influence for the sake of gospel increase. So they were famous. Their faith was famous. Everybody was talking about this church. But why? Let's look at some of the reasons why, the characteristics of their famous faith. We're going to kind of look at this almost kind of like looking at a house. You know, you look at the structure, you look at the support, and you look at the foundation. So we're going to kind of start with the attributes. You understand what I'm saying? The aesthetics. And the first thing we find in verse 3, go to verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. In looking at the construct or characteristics of famous faith, say famous faith. Say famous faith. We're going to find one of the first attributes that made their faith famous. Verse 3 says this, remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first attribute of famous faith is a faith that works, or faith at work, or their work of faith. What is that? What is Paul talking about? I remember your work of faith. I'm going to tell you what it is by describing what it's not. This is not just a mental assent to faith or a survey box that says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, or showing up on Sundays, or a coffee mug with your favorite scripture on it, conference going kind of faith. You know, because those are kind of the things that we cling to at times to say, yeah, I have faith in Jesus. You know, most of our country says they're believers in Jesus, they're believers in God. But when you drill down, that really there's a disconnect between what they say and how they live. But that's not what that's not the kind of faith that the church at Thessalonica professed. This is not I listen to Z88 and know all the songs, Christian t-shirt, I vote Republican kind of faith. Right? Because we can be kind of sullied into thinking that those things are what confirm or affirm the fact that I have faith. We ride down the road. We listen to the Z. It's positive hits. I've got on my Christian t-shirt. I know my Joyce Meyer scripture for the day. And I am a Christian. Right? That's kind of how we can come to characterize ourselves. Cul-de-sac, suburbanite kind of faith. And I'm not knocking suburbs. I mean, we live in the suburbs. But my point is, there is a certain kind of taxonomy or categorization of faith that we get comfortable with and call it faith, and it's really not faith at all. It has certain trappings. It has a look about it. It's kind of a culturalized approach of faith. It's nice. It's not too messy, you know. But that's not what they had. They had a kind of faith that was on its feet. It was ready to work. A faith that believes as well as behave. It wasn't just that they believed God, but their belief in God informed everything that they did. The Greek word for work here has in its mind toil and doing. These were people that were rolling up their sleeves, getting dirty in the gospel. Right? They were getting dirty in the gospel. They weren't just happy to sit back in their homes and say, well, we believe in Jesus and that's it. No, they were making sure their neighbors believed in Jesus, that those in their community believed in Jesus, that it was not just something that was good for their family and that's it, us four and no more. No, this was the kind of faith that says, hey, I'm getting in the weeds of this thing. Where are the drug addicts? Where are the prostitutes? Where are those folks? We're going after them. Not because we know that they will accept salvation, but we've been commanded to go to them. We're going to get our knees dirty in the gospel. That's the kind of faith that this church possesses. Go with me to James chapter 3. Because I believe James is helpful here when we start talking about the relationship between faith and work. A familiar passage of scripture, we know, actually James chapter 2, I'm sorry, 2:14. It's a familiar passage of scripture. Many of you have read this, but I want you to see something in relationship to this church and their faith and why their faith was made famous. Partly because it was what characterized their faith or what informed their faith. Because it wasn't just a mental ascent. They were toiling with their faith. They were doing work, getting their knees and hands dirty in the gospel. James says this in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith or has a Christian t-shirt or a Christian mug, but does not have what? Works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. The question that rattles me in that text is the first part of 14. Can that kind of faith, the faith that doesn't have works, save you? That's a striking question. Because what it presupposes is that if you only have isolated mental ascent, hands are not dirty, knees are not dirty, in the gospel kind of faith, that it's possible that you may not have saving faith. You could have all the checkbox and the, I go to church on Sunday, I pay my tithes, I'm doing all of that stuff, but still not possess saving faith. Why? Because your faith, your behavior is not informed by that faith. Because there should be some evidences, some attributes, some things around your faith that's informed by that. It should be impacted in the way that you live. The gospel should be being shared by you. Evangelism should be happening. You should be concerned about your brethren. It should not just be us four or no more. He says, you know, if that's the kind of faith that you have, you may not have saving faith. And to me, I think that that's something for us in the Western culture we need to wrestle with at times. Because sometimes we've been kind of lulled to sleep to think that, you know, it's just about going to church and that's kind of it. And we're not sharing the gospel. We're not proclaiming the gospel. We're not seeing life change happen. That should disturb us. And we should ask ourselves, can the kind of faith that I have right now save me? Is what I really have saving faith? He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do what? Well, he's like, good job. You believe in God. Good job. Guess who also believes in God? The demons believe in God. So you've not really done anything to say, oh, I live in a Christian nation. 80% of us say we believe in Jesus. Oh, okay, he says, trump card, the demons believe in that. No big deal, right? Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is what? Yeah, it's dead. It's useless. And this church didn't have that kind of faith. It wasn't just useless, mental ascent faith. This was faith that was at work. And oh, that would be a sent church. That we would be known for a people whose faith is more than their favorite scripture on a t-shirt or a mug, but whose faith is ferocious, and that we become famous not for just but what we believe and who we believe, but that faith is actively at work and affecting how we behave. Oh, that would be us sent church. Oh, that would be you sent church. That it's not just enough for you to say, I believe in Jesus, if you're not seeing people's lives radically transformed by the gospel. Let us not be satisfied with that. I don't want to be satisfied with that. So on your jobs, in your communities, let's see gospel transformation. Let's preach what we believe. Let's say what we believe and let that inform everything. He then adds, A love that labors. Say a love that labors. So the characteristics of their famous faith was a faith that was at work, or working faith, and then a love that labors. See, not only must the believer possess saving faith, but that faith will inevitably lead to loving labor. Those that should be the recipient of that kind of love should be our brothers and sisters. Those in here, say in here, should feel the weight of your concern and care through active involvement in their lives. You and I've said this before, should be other-oriented. Outward focus. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:15. It said, Christ died so we will no longer live for ourselves, but live for the one who died for us. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what the text says. That one of the characteristics or evidences that you've been set free is you're no longer occupied with you. And this church wasn't occupied with themselves. They were occupied with their brothers. Dan, are you doing okay? Darren, are you doing okay? Brady, are you doing okay? George, are you doing okay? How's your walk? How's your prayer life? Other-oriented. Why? Because they had saving faith. And they wanted to ensure as much as they could by the Spirit that those around them possessed that same level of faith. That on the journey that they're on, that no one is slipping and falling, that we're all standing side by side, as Paul says in the book of Philippians, striving together for the sake of the gospel. There's a love that labors, a faith that was working, and a love that labors. And then he adds an unwavering hope in Jesus. See, confidence in Jesus and the gospel fuels these two things. For what is the gospel according to Romans but power? Right? The gospel is power. It is not only that we are, what we are saved from, but what we are saved to. We are saved to this kind of living. See, we always think about the gospel in terms of where we've come from, but we don't think about what it's brought us to. It's brought you from death to life, from selfishness to love, from selfishness to selflessness, from self-preoccupation to other orientation. That's what the gospel does. Changes everything. Say, changes everything. For this kind of living is made possible through unwavering hope, not in ourselves or even each other, but in Jesus. See, we talked about this last week. Having a singular focus, forgetting the one everything and pursuing the one thing. See, when you're pursuing the one thing or the one person, he compels you to pursue other people. Jesus was always moved with compassion with the things that were going on around him and the sufferings of others. And we too should be moved with compassion. And not just out there. I want to make sure that you understand that. Because Galatians talks about that as we have the opportunity to do good, we especially need to do that to those who are the household of faith. Those who are in here. Look around. Look around. Look around. Look. Take some time and look around. Look who's in here. These are the people who should be feeling the weight of your concern and love. The weight of it. Your life should be weighty with my concern. Your life should feel the impact of my love. At times it comes through here, now, the way we preach. We spend time in the Word. Why? Because it's a love. Paul says, and he says to them later on, and we'll get to that, that I was like a nursing mother, like a father. In Galatians, he said, I wanted nothing but Christ to be formed in you. There's a love that compels us to sit up late at night studying and laboring over the Scriptures. Why? So that the gospel is having impact in your life and life transformation is happening. That you don't come in here and just get tacit instruction. That we preach to your heart, preach to your affections, preach to your emotions. Why? Because I want you to be stirred up to see with greater eyes, like we talked about, a greater glimpse of God. Because if you have a greater glimpse of God, you'll look at your neighbor differently. We'll talk about election in a minute, but even you look at other people differently. We know that God elects those to salvation. We teach that. But guess what? We don't know who those people are. I don't get in the inner workings of the Godhead and say, who, Father? He just says, preach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. That's not for you to figure out. I've set a table. I've invited those to come. You just go invite them. You don't discount them. You don't say, well, he can never be saved. She can never be saved. What does Paul say all throughout his letters? Such were what? Some of you. But you were washed, right? See, that's when we go back to thinking about what God saved us from. We can't, we have to be anchored between what the gospel has saved us from and what the gospel has saved us to. We can never forget where he brought us, but we don't stay there, but you never forget there. Why? Because there are many people that you and I will encounter that once sat where you were sitting. Once had the same hangups, once had the same issues, the same addictions, the same problems, the same proclivities. Why? Because we're all sinners. Every one of us. So as you pursue God, God will compel you to pursue others. As you pursue God, he will compel you to pursue others. But that comes through a fixation on Jesus. See, these are the things that will make people talk, as these are the practical outworkings of the gospel. A working faith, a love that labors, and an unwavering hope in Jesus. See, fame is not the goal. Fame for this church was not the goal. They were not taking to Twitter and Instagram and Facebook trying to make a name for themselves. What were they doing? Exactly what Jesus did. Becoming obedient to the point of death. And what did God do? God exalted him. And when you and I, it's not a one-to-one correlation, but when you and I are obedient to the scripture, God has the increase. Paul says one waters, another one plants, and guess what God does? He adds the increase. And guess what? We want to see increase here at Sin Church. We need to be about the business of planting and watering among our neighbors, on our jobs. Not so just they can become members here. That's not what I'm saying. But that they populate the kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sure. It's wonderful if they become members here, because then they sit and receive the same instruction, the level of instruction that you receive. But guess what? As long as they're a part of the kingdom, mission accomplished. As long as they're in a Christ-exalting, Bible-believing church under solid leadership, mission accomplished. But we must be doing the planting and the watering and seeing God add the increase. Someone say amen. So we talked about kind of the attributes of famous faith. But what are the facilitators of that? See, because like on a structure, think about a house. You see the top floor, you know, the second floor. But there are beams, right? Beams that are and trusses that are holding that thing together. A few points here of what are the facilitators of famous faith. Verse 4. Go to verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. When you're there, say, I'm there. Some of y'all on smartphones, man, you fast. I got the analog version. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in what? Word. We're going to pause there. One of the first facilitators of famous faith is a clear gospel presentation or proclamation. He said, the gospel came to you. It came to you. Not the prosperity gospel or MTD, what they call moralistic therapeutic deism. You received the real gospel. So one of the facilitators of famous faith is you have to hear the gospel. Because Romans says faith coming by hearing and hearing by the what? Word of God. And the gospel was hand delivered to them by who? The Apostle Paul. So he could stand there and say, I know the gospel came to you. You got the real gospel. You know, when Paul was converted, the Bible said he spent, what was it, like 3 years? Yeah, 3 years on the backside of the desert, first of all, making sense of what happened to him on the Damascus Road. And then it said he went to the other apostles to make sure that what he was given was the real gospel. Think about that. He went and said, boys, is this what Jesus taught? because he appeared to me. He knocked me off my high horse of religion. I was present when Stephen was murdered. Why? Because I helped engineer that. And they're like, nah, this boy, you were a killer. And now you're among us? And he comes to them saying, hey, is this what Jesus taught? And they ultimately said yes. Now, he got in arguments with Peter. You know, Galatians talks about they got into it. You know, stuff was getting dirty. Have y'all seen the AD series? I'm not plugging that, but one of the greatest things I thought they brought out, there are a lot of problems with it, but one of the greatest things they brought out was that rife between Peter and Paul. Because that's something in the scriptures that I think we kind of gloss over. But think about it. Peter was with Jesus, with him, was one of his boys for 3 years. Jesus was Peter's rabbi. Paul and Peter, worlds apart. Paul is a murderer of the church. Jesus appears to him, and Paul comes to Peter and says, I've been given the gospel too. Say, what? And it's evidenced by you killing the church? And so they have this rife going on. Read it in Galatians. It's fascinating to me. But nonetheless, they confirmed that Paul was given the real gospel. Peter would have a dream in Acts chapter 10, where Jesus basically says, boy, you better stop calling dirty what I've called clean, which ultimately paves the way for Paul to be like, I'm going after the Gentile people. So Peter couldn't put his hands on it because Peter represented Jesus. I mean, after Jesus ascended, you know, the disciples at that point, they were the authority. They were given. That was part of what the requirement of being an apostle was. They physically were with Jesus. And so they basically give the endorsement after Peter has the vision to Paul to say, hey, go after the Gentiles, brother. You've got the gospel. And Paul comes to the church at Thessalonica and said, you know what? I had the gospel. I gave you the gospel. You have the gospel. So the first facilitator of famous faith is you have to have a clear gospel presentation. Secondly, spirit demonstration. Go to verse 4. He says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel, verse 5, came to you not only in word, but also what? In power and what? In the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who makes the Christian life possible. And it was present in the proclamation and also in demonstration. These people saw miracles, y'all. You say, what miracles? You talking about tongues? You talking about healings? I'm sure some of that might have been present too. But they witnessed changed lives. They saw the Spirit at work in the surrounding community changing lives. Men and women, Jews, wealthy women, these people were coming to the Lord. How can that happen but by the Spirit? So he says, you had a clear proclamation of the gospel, but you also saw the Spirit's power demonstrated. Why? Through the life change. And see, sometimes we don't even classify that as a miracle. In our over preoccupation with things that are charismatic. I'm charismatic. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, believe in healings, believe in all that. But sometimes we forget that the greatest miracle truly is salvation. Truly is a heart change. Truly is God taking out the stony heart, giving you a heart of flesh. The greatest miracle of all. And sometimes we forget to even classify it that way. Why? Because we've been sullied into thinking that it was my preaching. It was my proclamation. No, the Spirit better be present. Because the thing I sat in my room last night and prayed that would happen as I preached the scriptures, I can't do. We can't do the thing that we want to see happen. You study, you show yourself approved, and guess what you do? You depend on the Spirit's power. And so the gospel was being proclaimed, but guess what? The Spirit of God was also present. 3, pastoral imitation, verse 6. It says, you became followers of us. So the gospel was clearly proclaimed. The Spirit's power was demonstrated. These are facilitators of famous faith. But then he also said, you became followers of us. They followed Paul as Paul followed Christ. That should be the same here with your leaders. Jesus does what the Father does, right? What the Scripture teaches. We as leaders by the Spirit do what Jesus did. you do what Jesus did, but you also do what we do. And I'm not saying that in some kind of control type, you know, relationship, but honestly, throw away your bad church experiences. Throw away your bad experience with bad leaders. Throw that all the way for a minute. And let's go to your home. Let's go in your home. So this is how it works, right? Your kids do what they see who do? You. Is that rocket science? Huh? But that's how it happens, right? My son said something to me the other day. I was like, I don't do that. Yes, you do, Daddy. I'm not even going to gross you out with what it was. One of those manly things that we're like, I don't do that. He's like, yes, you do. And then they're all standing around, yes, you do, Daddy. And you know what started it? Because he came in and he was doing that. And I'm like, why are you doing that? And he's like, you do that. I'm like, I don't do that. And then my wife's like, yes, you do that. I'm like, I don't do that. Yes, you do. And so all of them saying, you do that. And men, if you know what I'm talking about, that thing you do that. And you don't even realize sometimes you do that. Code, it's there, right? It's just there. That's what I'm going to say. It's there, and my grandma said it ain't going nowhere. But sometimes you do that. And so my son was doing that. But he does what he sees me what? Do. So it really should be no difference in the house of the Lord. I'm not saying that we're perfect. Leaders are not perfect. And we're not going to have a reality show to convince you of that. Preachers are sent church. They're human too. You'll watch that all but 30 seconds. Next. But it really should be simple. Jesus does what the Father does. We by the Spirit do what Jesus does. You by the Spirit do what Jesus does, but you also do what we do. If we are leading well, that's how it works. Like I said, throw away your bad church experiences. Throw away bad leadership. But that's really how it works. So the instruction that you're getting this morning, the instruction you've gotten week after week, the instruction you'll get next week, I sit, and I know Dan does this, I pray that God changes my heart, and I'm ravaged by the same thing I'm telling you. Sometimes I think he's working on me and us more than he's working on you. I'm like, oh, God, I'm that far off. And you repent as a leader for ways that your faith is not working, your love is not laboring, for ways that your faith is not causing renown, not in a preoccupation with fame, but my point is your faith doesn't have an influence. So I'm sitting and praying those things. So that when I come to you, God is dealing with me as well. So that we're doing this together. Do you understand that? Because one of the relationships that I think sometimes gets sidelined with pastors and those under his care is that ultimately we're just your elder brothers. And there's nothing, I love the title pastor. I love being a pastor. But man, when I sit and contemplate an elder brother, that like just does something to me. Not that the pastor title doesn't, or the office of a pastor doesn't. It does. But when you think about your relational connection to people, that you're their elder brother, man, what does an elder brother do? Takes care, leads the way, sets an example in godliness and in character. So that's what was, these are the things that facilitated the faith at the church at Thessalonica. Clear proclamation of the gospel, spirit demonstration, pastoral imitation, and lastly, what I call hardship incubation. Verse 6, how they received the gospel? Much affliction. Nothing fertilizes sometimes the soil of your heart like hard times. Right? It's like I told you, when I went into the hospital, they rolled me in this bed. And the first thing I said was, okay. And God started working on my heart. Why? Because there's a connection between suffering and seeking. I often like to think that I like to seek God. I seek God as much in the good times, but the truth is I seek him more in the hard times. And like Paul said, there was a thorn in the flesh that was given to me. I prayed 3 times that God would take it away. And you know what God told him?
No.
Why? You know what we said? We'll go on and say, because my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. But do you know why God kept Paul with a thorn in the flesh? He says, so I wouldn't become puffed up because of the revelations. Wow. Because you gotta imagine, Paul rises to prominence. He's a leader among leaders. And God keeps what some argue is a disease. I mean, it's debated by scholars. But God keeps a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble. But honestly, when you have physically seen Jesus and he's appeared to you, knocked you off of your high horse of religion, given you the gospel, you've started churches all over the place. Millions of people, thousands of people are coming to Christ. Do you think there might be an occasion for you to become conceited or puffed up? Yeah. So what does God do? Thorn. Insert thorn. Why? Because when you got something on in your side, you kind of walk a little bit differently, right? You're not like walking like this. You know, when I was sick, she'd tell you, I literally had to use her cane to get out of bed. I was in so much abdominal pain. You walk differently when you're suffering. And that was the point. Paul walked differently because he was suffering. And you and I walk differently when we're suffering. That's why the Bible said, sorrowful yet rejoicing. That's the reality of the believer. We rejoice in God, but we're not sorrow is not foreign to us. And God keeps it that way because it's his incubation and his classroom for sanctification. Right? He keeps you humble, keeps a thorn in you, keep things good, but bad's not too far away. Why? Because you walk differently. See, times were rough, as we said, but it was the presence of these various hardships that caused them to rely on God and thus grow in faith. So it is in our own lives. God shapes and fashions conditions to produce Christ-like character and gospel fruit in our lives. Affliction is always adjacent. Say, affliction is always adjacent, as it is a tool by God to help shape our faith. We are always going to go through something in life, but that's a good thing. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have what? Trouble. Now, some of that's cultural, but even for the believer, the Bible says in Hebrews that he learned obedience through the what? The things he suffered. So it is with you and I. Lastly, so we talked about the characteristic, the attributes, the facilitators of the support to famous faith. But what's the foundation? What's the foundation? What does all of this rest upon? You see this young church plant, all these things are happening, things are going well. What is the singular reason of the success or the apparent success that they're having? Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians, in what? In God. That's the first key, the foundation of their success as a church. The church at Thessalonica was in who? In God. They found their existence, their subsistence in God. 1:4, go to verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that God has what? Chosen you. This is the foundation for everything that was happening. That ultimately the church at Thessalonica, the believers that were there, were chosen by God. So all of the success, all the things that were happening, all the attributes, all the support, the foundation of all of that is the election of God. Or what I like to call God's loving selection. That's ultimately what election is. God had chosen these people. Right? And when he's chosen you, it's almost a silver bullet, right? Because who's working out the plan? He is. And that reality can never escape us. Louis Burkhoff, a Reformed theologian, says this about election. Election may be defined as that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in us or in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. Why does God choose us, y'all? His own good pleasure. His own good pleasure. You know, when you think about that, because some people, they have a hard time with that. But to me, the picture that comes to mind is that of adoption. And the scripture speaks robustly about adoption. What happens to a child that's adopted, that's taken in, given a name, given a family, and a father now takes delight in a child that no one wants? Do you think he begins to walk a little bit differently? Now, maybe not at first. But that level of unconditional fatherly love and commitment alone causes that child to walk differently, right? The dignity has been given to him. And God takes you and I into his family through Jesus, gives us a new identity. Because of that, we live differently. His love for us saves us, and in turn, our love for him causes us to live differently. It should change everything for us and cause us to worship God with words, but also with actions. The status of being chosen and the conscious awareness of that fact for the church at Thessalonica produced famous faith, lives worthy of the kingdom. They understood that they've been chosen by God. And Paul stressed this. They embraced this, and so should you and I. They embraced how God sees them. And because of that, they were free to live as God instructed. They could not, nor can we, lose, because we've been given everything because of his love for us. Therefore, we can risk it all and become famous for it. God spared no expense in choosing you. He's given you everything. So guess what? Freely you give. You're in a no-lose situation, y'all. I mean, that's why when you look at Paul, you couldn't touch him. Prison, I'm singing. Persecution, they want to kill me, I'm going to be with Jesus. He was like Teflon. Nothing stuck. Or what we might call Donald Trump, you know. Nothing sticks to this guy. Yeah, except his hair. Yeah. But nothing stuck to Paul. Why? Because he's like, you know what? None of it matters. At the end of the day, I'm elected. I'm chosen by God. And ultimately, to be absent in the body is present with God. So guess what? Don't matter what you do to me. Even Jesus said, don't be preoccupied with him who destroys the body. Who you really should be worrying about is he who destroyed the soul. But the one who destroys the soul is now become your sanctifier and savior. And that puts you in a position, because of his predestination and election for you, to say, you know what, God? For you I live and for you I die. Not with a grimace, but with a smile. To say, you know what? I've been given it all, so guess what? I'm going to give it all away. A people who understand that God has chosen them also understand that that means their sins are forgiven, so they're free to live. You're also free to die. Free to do that. Not to be preoccupied with what and who and when, the stock market. And I'm not saying that we just abdicate ignorance. But ultimately, you say, my times are in your hands. Why? You chose me. See, if you are unsure that God loves you, you'll be unsure that God loves me. That will stymie evangelism. If you don't understand God's love for you, you won't be quick to evangelize. Because at a gut level, you question your own assurance. So if you're not convinced he loves you, you're certainly not going to be convinced he loves me. But if you're certain that he loves you, then you'll understand that he could love me. And that'll inform what you do. That'll inform where you go. And it'll inform what you say. Why? Because you'll say, if he loves me that much, I need to share this love. See, if we're not washed in the love of God, we sort of have what I call a gospel anemia. It's just weak. But you need to understand that, St. Church, you've been chosen by God. He loves you. And because of that, you can risk it all. See, if we understand that Jesus paid it all, Q, 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 Q. If we understand that Jesus paid it all, we are free to live as God has lovingly commanded. We need to understand that his shed blood for you and I confirms our status. So our status is hashtag forgiven, hashtag chosen, hashtag set free, hashtag delivered, and hashtag loved. That's your status, y'all. So guess what? Recognize today he paid it all. And since he did that, nothing stands in your way. You've been chosen by God. And that's the foundation for famous faith. Stand with me. We don't want to gloss over election. John Calvin says it leads us to worship. It doesn't puff you up. It humbles you. But sometimes the reality that I've been chosen by God, wrongly applied, makes us begin to puff ourselves up. No, it really should humble you. It should humble you to the point of worship and surrender, overwhelmed by God's love for you. Do you understand that? And so if your faith this morning is more infamous than it is famous, repent. And first ask God to do this. Show me your love. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let me go back to my first love. See, all of this is made possible through Jesus. You can obtain mercy on your time of need, but I want you to be a people that are fixed and understand clearly God's love for you. Because if we don't understand that, and we hear it all the time, we can get into theological treaties, theological presuppositions, we can have all the arguments in the world. But if you don't understand the base level that God has chosen you and that he loves you, and when you weren't thinking about him, he was thinking about you, you won't be on fire for evangelism because you haven't been ravaged by that love. You may have a knowledge of God, but you'll deny its power. It won't be present in you. But love fuels that. It fuels a passion to say, you know what? What God has done for me, I can't keep to myself. Because what I see him doing in me, I want to see him doing it in you. That's the kind of love that we'll have people talking about Sin Church from here to Atlanta. Or Macedonia to Achaia. Amen? So we're going to sing and we're going to worship. And we're going to partake of the elements. And we're going to remember what Christ has saved us from, but also what he saved us to. And ask the Holy Spirit in your weakness to open your eyes, help you see not only what you've been saved from, but the life he's calling you to. Yes, there are tough times. But it's a walk of joy, ultimately, because you get to be chosen and handpicked by God to see something incredible happen in the lives of those around you. But you got to understand that he loves you first and that he paid it all for you. Amen.